Good morning, Grace Hills.
Good morning.
All right. I love worship. Just trying to get your attention, you know. I love worshiping with you. I love singing to Jesus with you. Every Sunday is a little bit like a kind of a dream come true for me, in that this has been something we've envisioned for a while, and every new person I get to meet and every new experience that we have just thrills my heart. And I'm just glad to get to come here on a Sunday. I read a description of our church on Facebook that somebody else said about Grace Hills this week, and it said it's the place where you can wear jeans, drink coffee, discover truth. So I forget all that they said, but I really like the jeans and coffee part, but ultimately there was a lot of truth mixed in and have a lot of hugs and that kind of thing. And I just see that developing, and I love it. I love you guys. I love this place. I love this body. One of the things that I've wrestled with this past week as a pastor, I wanted to talk to you about it because we've got some things to praise God for and to pray about as a church family, is that it's been about 10 months now that we have been on the ground, so to speak, and started planting Grace Hills and gathered a group of people by January and then launched into public worship services here at this theater. And we're about 5 months, almost 6 months into that phase of our life now. And one of my personal struggles as a pastor for 15 years of ministry now has been the struggle to ask people to get involved, because I've always felt I'm going to burden someone, I'm going to inconvenience someone. But this past week, I just kind of had an epiphany about all that and realized that there are people that want to use their gifts and people that want to be involved and people that want to invest in different ways. And I've been amazed just this week at how God has brought some people together to do some pretty neat things as Grace Hills, and even this morning. And I want to challenge you to consider, if you've been coming for any length of time at all, to try something. To look at, in the bulletin, there's a life map on the back of the communication card. Down at the bottom of that are 7 different areas. There's even a few more than that. If you look on ghills.com, you'll see a form that has even more things. But if there's something you want to try out at Grace Hills, we want to invite you to do that, to kind of take the plunge and give it one shot. If you like it, you can serve there for a few months. If you don't, we hope you'll come back again. We'll try something else. But I just want to challenge you to get involved. There are other things going on in our church family that I want to celebrate and talk about as well. This past Wednesday, we went to Salo, which is the student worship service. It's kind of not weekly yet. It will be weekly soon. But they're doing it intermittently now to kind of practice and launch the way we launch Grace Hills. And it was amazing. They did a drama that was just really impactful and shared some stories. It was just a really neat time. And they're doing that again this coming Wednesday night. And then next Sunday at this time, about 40 of them are headed for Jekyll Island, Georgia, for student life camp. And so I want us to pray for them today, because they'll be on the road this time next week, and we just pray for them. And also just wanted to issue a word of congratulations to Joshua and Chelsea Rust. I know they're here today. Found out before we did. We found out this week that they're having a baby and just all kinds of things. God's blessing them with. So yeah, give them a hand. And pray for good health and all that good stuff. And just a lot of great things happening. And I'm just grateful to be a part of it. And before we get into the message, I want us to just start by praising God together. Let's bow. God, lead us now. Speak to us. I know that out of your word, you will teach us and grow us and heal us in ways we never imagined. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've been in a series of messages called Me and My Real Family. Not my perfect family, not the family that looks like Ozzy and Harriet necessarily, but the family that I have, the family I live in, the situation I'm currently living in, whatever that looks like, whatever difficult experiences I've gone through, however it has turned out differently than I thought it would, here we are, and what does God want to do miraculously in my real family, the way things exist for me? And that's what we've been talking about. Last week, we talked about the principle of the fact that all of us are on a path, and that our choices collectively point us in a direction. And sometimes I ask myself the question, how did I get here? How did things get this bad? How did things get this difficult? And many times, if I really think about it, I can look back and see that it was a series of decisions. Now, that's not to say there are not uncontrollable circumstances that come along, because those things happen sometimes. But there are also a lot of choices I've made along the way, and so I'm on a path. And I need to choose the path that God has for me. Today, we're going to talk a little bit about marriage, a little bit about men and women and what marriage looks like. But I want you to know before we get into this that ultimately we're talking not just about marriage, but we're talking about men and women and how they relate to each other. So don't turn the off switch if you're not married. Understand that a couple things are happening today. One is, this might just be preparation for the unexpected in your life. You may be married a year from now, and you don't even have a clue about that yet. Who knows? You may be married someday, and there are principles that you need to learn. But there are also just things you need to know about yourself as a man or as a woman that we're going to talk about today that are very unique to how God created you. So I want you to keep all of that in mind. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 this morning is our passage. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. If not, it'll be on the screen in just a few moments. But that's where we're going to look for most of what we're going to say. But I want to tie together last week's message and this week's message. The fact that we're on a path and we're talking about marriage. I thought this was kind of funny. One of my goals is to always be real with you about who I am. And when it comes to talking about marriage, I don't want to stand here and act as though Angie and I have this perfect superstar marriage and we have not had a fight in 15 years and all that kind of stuff. Instead, we've had a lot of the same arguments that you have. We've even had those arguments that you've had on the way to church, okay? So we're real and all of us are in this thing together. But I thought it was funny because we're standing there right before it started. Angie leans over and she smiles and she says, "Hey, don't go overboard about how imperfect you are." And in my mind, I'm going, could I? Am I that imperfect? You know? So I leaned back and I said, "Well, can I go overboard about how perfect you are?" And she just smiled. didn't say no. So, you know, I won't go overboard about how imperfect I am. I will go overboard about how perfect she is. And we'll talk together about what real marriage looks like. Because I know for a fact that because I've done a lot of weddings, I've done a lot of premarital counseling, I've done a lot of marriage counseling. Sat down with couples. I've met with guys who were living alone apart from their spouse and watched God heal that, bring it back together. I've also seen marriages that didn't make it. So I understand and know very well the difference between the couple in premarital counseling who have tuned me out because they have it all figured out, and the couple that comes to me 10 or 15 or 20 years in who are wondering if they're going to make it. There's a path that all of us are on, beginning the day we start making those decisions about getting married. The day that we get engaged, we're on a path and we're making choices. And really, all of our decisions up to that point in our life kind of set the stage for what we're going to be like as a married couple. And then we say, "I do." And what we fail to realize is that things don't always turn out exactly the way we thought. In fact, I want to share with you three characteristics of a fantasy marriage. This is the thing I try to talk out of the minds of premarital counseling couples. When they come and they sit on the counseling couch next to each other and they're holding hands and leaning against each other, smiling at each other. And I'm saying things like, "Look, you guys need to figure out your finances because that's going to be a tough area. You need to talk about kids. You need to figure out your religious beliefs." There are all these conversations for you to have. And I'm not getting through because they're just smiling at each other, you know. So in that fantasy situation, usually they're the absence of three things that come along. One is, there are no challenges. In other words, sitting on that couch, thinking about what's coming, we're not anticipating the challenges. We're not anticipating a battle with infertility. We're not anticipating going through bankruptcy. We're not anticipating one of the spouses having a debilitating disease down the road. We're not thinking about those things. What we picture is a life of happiness with very few bad circumstances. Now, we might acknowledge they could happen, but we're not really thinking about them. So the fantasy marriage doesn't have any challenges. Secondly, the fantasy marriage doesn't have any competition. In other words, we fail to anticipate just how much work will someday infringe on family. We fail to anticipate just how much another interest can begin to compete once our emotional needs are not being met. We fail to anticipate the danger of that. We fail to anticipate the competition that achieving things and gaining possessions will pose to building a marriage. You know, building my success sometimes interferes with building my marriage. And so we fail to anticipate the competition that will someday be fierce. And thirdly, we fail to anticipate changes. In the fantasy marriage, I'm sitting on the couch next to the person that I'm in love with, and they're never going to change, and neither am I. Their personality will always be this way. They'll always be this much fun. They will always be this romantic, right? Things are never going to change. As happy as we are today, we'll always be that happy. And then 10 years down the road, all of a sudden we discover a real marriage. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not a pessimistic sermon. This is not a statement that says all real marriages are actually bad. So don't decide not to get married on the basis of my sermon. I can tell you, marriage is wonderful. Love my wife, love our marriage. And I think in the last few years, we've gone through some of the hardest times we ever have in terms of circumstances that we face. You know, moving to California with a 6-week-old baby and battling infertility. All kinds of things that we had gone through for a time in the last few years, but also some of the richest and best moments have come in the last few years, and I wouldn't have it any other way. And so don't misunderstand what I'm telling you about a real marriage today, but a real marriage faces these things. One, a real marriage has many challenges. Many challenges. They come along unexpectedly. We get about 2 years in, and that's when we discover that our spouse is whole lot closer to our in-laws than we thought, and gets a whole lot more advice from them than we anticipated. And we realize that the way they grew up handling conflict is not the way we grew up handling conflict, and all of a sudden that's difficult. And I sure wish I'd listened to Pastor Brandon when I was sitting on the couch 2 years ago and he talked about how to communicate. And so we all of a sudden discover there are a lot of challenges in marriage. Doesn't make it bad. It just makes it challenging. There's also a lot of competition. Much competition comes along. All of a sudden, we're having to build other things in our life. We're having to achieve other things in our life. And so that's what happens when marriage gets real. And we also realize that there's constant change. There's change in us physically. There's change in us in our personality. There's change in our circumstances. There are job changes and career changes and educational changes. And then kids come along and they change things a little bit. I'll never forget how much my personal schedule changed when our oldest daughter came along. Our only daughter, our 9-year-old came along. Up until that point, you set your own schedule. And if you want to be at the office at 7 a.m. every day, and you know, you're sleeping through the night, and all of a sudden the baby comes along, and all of that is totally out of your control. And those kinds of changes are going to happen. So how do you handle it? How do you deal with it? Some of you might know a guy named Gary Smalley. He's written several books about marriage and relationships. He has a ministry based in Branson, Missouri, not far from here. And I wanted him and a couple of his friends to share a couple of tips with us by video. Tune in. These are good bits of wisdom. Just listen to this for a minute.
Hi, I'm Dr. Gary Smalley, and I've been helping marriages for years improve. And I've got a couple of friends who have some very unique insights into marriage, and I want you to meet them.
Hey, thank you, Gary. My name is Johnny.
And I'm Chachi.
And you know, marriages is something I think we're all excited about, and something that we think would bring a lot of wisdom to. Isn't that right, Dr. Dobson?
Smalley.
That's our faux pas. We got some killer marriage tips we think that are really going to knock your socks off. Yeah. So let's do some dancing, get this party started, and help marriages out all over the country. Let's do it.
Let's go ahead and just roll with the tips. No dancing. When you get the chance, finish your wife's sentences for her. It's important that she knows that you know where she's going with a particular thought or sentence.
Yeah, this says, I know you, I love you, and you're predictable, but in a good way.
When on vacation, have fun, but make sure your wife knows exactly how much this thing is costing. Now remember, allowing her to feel guilt can actually be a good thing.
Right you are, because guilt is actually an acronym for good financial stewardship.
No.
It is.
When you're in an argument, it's key to use the time that your spouse is talking to come up with what you want to say next. So it goes like this. You speak, and then while she's speaking, you think, and then you speak again.
And that's how the killer comebacks happen.
Surprise your wife with a weekend trip for you and your buddies. Husbands, doing this will help her see that you're taking care of your needs.
And taking care of your needs will give you the ability to take care of her needs. You know, putting your kids in timeout works for most parents. But putting your spouse in timeout can also be really effective. Putting your spouse in the timeout chair will hopefully help her see things from a different perspective, preferably yours.
And if you get any pushback, I'd let her know that you're having a hard time telling her apart from the children.
That's a classic.
Whenever your wife tells you about something she wants to buy, respond with the sound effect of a cash register. Here's a little role play for you. Hey, honey, I'm going to go buy some skinny jeans.
Cha-ching.
Hey, honey, I'm going to go get some bread now.
Cha-ching.
You know, guys, those are kind of horrible tips.
Okay.
She didn't like them that much.
I mean, when you think about it, those were killer tips, and I think they'd, like, kill most marriages.
Well, I guess we're at an impasse then.
Awkward.
Hey, Gary, here's an idea, though. To keep the video rolling, let's just do the robot at the end and send this thing off for some fun, if you know what I'm saying. We gonna do that with us?
I tell you what, I was, you know, a little bit uncomfortable by this. It's kind of, like, weird.
In conclusion, no. From Ephesians chapter 5, I want to share some real marriage tips, or what I would call marriage truth. Some real truth for a healthy marriage, because the Bible is filled with wisdom about this, and this is a passage of Scripture that really has a lot to say about some big issues. In Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read the passage and then kind of go back and hit some of the highlights in just a bit. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible says this, "Further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything." And if you guys were hoping the passage ended there, it doesn't. In verse 25, "For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." This is a tough passage of Scripture in a modern culture, partly because I think that we tend to look at it through the lens of what are the roles of men and women and husbands and wives today. And then we think, well, what were the roles of husband and wives back then? And if we're not careful, we kind of write it off. And what we say is, well, the Bible says these radical things about wives submitting to their husbands, but that was written almost 2,000 years ago, and culture was different then, and we just have different roles today, and I think that sometimes, if we're not careful, we're missing the point. I don't know that what Paul was writing about was necessarily roles, okay? That may sound strange, but when we think about roles, we tend to think about chores. We tend to think about leadership. We tend to think about who's going to make the decisions and who's going to do certain things. And so a lot of times, you know, we'll look at a passage like this that a wife should submit to her husband, and we'll start thinking, okay, that means the wife needs to sweep and mop and do the dishes and all that stuff. And, you know, either that's out of touch with who you are or you really like that idea. I can probably predict which is which for you depending on your gender, but yeah, that's not what the Bible's getting at. Instead, Paul is writing about the fact that Jesus so loved his church that he gave his very life to redeem that church, to bring people to himself. And that is the foundational basis of what marriage looks like. In other words, if you read this passage from a selfish perspective, thinking, man, I really need my spouse to see this, then you've probably missed the point already. I want to give you five big truths, or five real tips for a healthy marriage. And I want us to go kind of deep in a couple of these. The first one is this. We need to develop and to form a biblical theology of marriage. A biblical theology of marriage. You know, marriage is a hot topic right now. Obama just recently made an announcement about him supporting gay marriage, and he hadn't said that up to that point. He just supported other things that were a lot like marriage legally, but wouldn't say the word. And so now, you know, it's been revealed that he supports gay marriage. That has sparked off the debate and the conversation. And one of the things that I don't like about our culture is that whatever politicians say, the news media covers, and whatever the news media covers, Christians tend to spend a lot of time talking about that and not necessarily other things. In other words, sometimes we're not careful. We let politicians and the media determine what our conversation is going to be about. And I want to back up from that for just a second and say that it doesn't have to be that way. Scripture speaks to certain things clearly, and I would just simply say that marriage is just not up for us to define. It's up to God. He created it. He invented it. And way back in the Garden of Eden, he said to Adam and Eve, I want you guys to be one. And here, thousands and thousands of years later, Paul writes in the New Testament under the era of Jesus, completely different culture, completely different time. Many civilizations have risen and fallen since then, but God's definition of marriage never did change. At the end of chapter 5, he says that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they shall be one flesh. And so the definition of marriage theologically has always been a man and a woman coming together in a marriage. And the Old Testament, there were some, quote, marriages that did not match that. Several times the Bible said, and David had two wives. And always, when I read that passage, I always say, one too many. You know, it just doesn't fit with God's definition, with a biblical theology of marriage. And so for me, it's not a matter of how I feel or what my opinion is or who I am politically. Instead, it's just simply that I trust Scripture. I trust the Bible. And because I trust the Bible, there's only one definition available for marriage, and it's a man and a woman that have become one flesh under God's blessing. And that's it. But when I talk about a biblical theology of marriage, I don't want us to stop just at the argument that we're currently involved in. I want us to go a little bit deeper than that. There is more to a theology of marriage than just defining it and setting the parameters. There is also understanding God's eternal purpose for it. There's a huge eternal purpose for marriage, and he spills it out and just makes it very clear what that is. And when we come back to the end of the passage and the end of the message in just a moment, I want us to clarify that eternal purpose, that you know, what that looks like and what that is. But first, I want to just mention a couple of other things. The second big truth, the second big tip for a healthy marriage is to practice mutual submission. To practice mutual submission. Now, here's what I like about the passage, and I hope I'm beginning to frame a better understanding of this passage than most people typically have. It begins on the idea of mutuality, partnership, and equality of value. And it ends that way as well. At the end of the passage, talks about marriage and how marriage honors Christ. And in between says, well, here's a specific approach for men to take, and here's a specific approach for women to take, and we'll discover why those are true in just a moment. But this is not just a passage about who's better or who has what particular role. Ultimately, it is a passage that speaks about mutuality of respect and submission. He begins in verse 21 by saying that because of everything else I've already argued, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, in the reverence of Christ, out of respect for the one that made marriage possible. Submit to each other. What does he mean, submit to each other? I believe it has to do with submitting the things that are me. My ambitions, my interests, my agendas, the things that I have clung to, my possessions. One of my favorite songs was written by Andrew Peterson. Andrew Peterson's just a good guy with a guitar. And he writes a song called Family Man. And there's a verse in there where he talks about, I traded in my Mustang for a minivan. In other words, he took the things that used to be him as a bachelor and just traded those in and decided, you know what? I'm going to be submissive to my wife, to my spouse, in the sense of seeking her interests over my own. And so the foundational principle of marriage is not that men have a problem they're not fulfilling their role, or that women have a problem they're not fulfilling their role. Ultimately, it's that we've lost the concept of mutuality and value and respect for both husband and wife, which is God's intention. Now, Paul was writing this in a time when women were not valued. Women were not respected. They were not allowed many times to testify in court, for example, or to own land and do things like that. They were considered inferior to men. Paul writes against that kind of culture and says, you're to submit one to another. This is not an antiquated passage that's out of touch with culture. It actually is a passage that restores God's intended equality to marriage. And when I say equality, please don't understand. I am not saying that men and women are equal in substance, that we're the same. What I am saying is that we are equal in value. We are equal in worth. Neither is better than the other. The Bible even speaks about how Christ is in submission to his Father. That Jesus, the Son of God, is in submission to God the Father. Does that mean God the Father is better? Absolutely not. They are Trinity. They are equal. They are equally God. But God has just established this kind of order for the Trinity, and he's established this kind of order for the home as well. But if I don't begin with an attitude of mutual submission, I'm going to seek what's best for my spouse and not what is best for me first, then we don't even need to read any further. We've already missed one of Paul's biggest points. So it begins with the idea of mutual submission. Then he goes on and begins to get very practical. And the third big tip, the third big truth, is that wives, you need to learn to respect your husbands. Now, I know that sounds very difficult. Some of you, if I were to say that in the wrong context in exactly those words, you'd want to punch me between the eyes. That would be very disrespectful. So I know you're not going to do that. But I want you to hear this for a second. Paul doesn't bring this up because his only idea for the wife is that she's to be a slave. He does not mention these things because she's not to love her husband. He mentions the idea of a wife respecting her husband because, and bear with me for a moment, that is not necessarily her natural strength. In other words, the idea of showing respect is not necessarily the side of the equation that she falls on in terms of her strength. She falls very strongly on the side of showing love. Then he says to the man, you need to show love. Does that mean he shouldn't respect his wife? Absolutely not. We just said there's a mutuality. But he speaks to the area where men tend to struggle. That you're pretty good at showing respect. You know, men have this kind of respect culture. I mean, it's the reason why in wars and battles, and even when people get arrested, we have these respectful kind of protocols we stick with. It's just part of that culture of respect. But we sometimes really struggle to understand what it's like to show love. And so this passage has many times been interpreted to say, well, the role of men is to love, and the role of women is to submit and to respect. And I would say, no. The Bible would speak to men and women to love and respect. The problem is that we each struggle in these areas. So when Paul says, practice mutual submission, then he gets very practical and says, and let me speak to you about the areas where you probably struggle, where it's very difficult. This is kind of a revolutionary concept, at least in our modern culture. I told you I've done a lot of marriage counseling in the past with couples, and it's one of the things that I don't always feel adequate for, but I've been blessed with. I enjoy that. Like to see couples discovering things between them and making moves back toward each other. It's a pretty amazing thing to watch. But there was a book written a couple of years ago by a guy named Martin Eggerich. And Martin talks about this principle of love and respect. And he says something in the book that caught my attention. He said, you know, for years, we have laid the responsibility of marital problems on men and not necessarily on women. And here's what he talked about. Here's why he said that was true. He said, what we teach is that love is to be unconditional. That is, no matter what your spouse has done, you are to love no matter what. You're obligated, you're required, whether they are lovable or not. But respect is what? Earned. That's what we tend to think. None of you would say it, right? Because you know it's a wrong answer. But, you know, typically we say, now, love is unconditional, but respect is earned. And so what we wind up with is, I don't feel like my husband loves me. And we look at the man and go, you ought to love her better. And then, what's your problem? And he says, I just don't feel respected. And we look back at the man and say, why aren't you more respectable? And so we begin to tip the equation in that direction. But what Paul gets into is that there's a balance. There's something we both pour into it, and both of them are unconditional commands. In other words, he says to the men, you're to love your wife. And I can almost read into this the man going, but wait a minute. She, you know, and Paul's saying, what? Stop. And he starts to say, but you don't understand. Stop. But she often begins, when I walk in the door and it's, stop. You love her. It's a decision. You may not always feel like you're in love with her, but you love her. You choose it. You decide it. And it does not matter how she acts. Does not matter how she responds. It does not matter the situation you go through. It is an unconditional command to love her, period. And Paul would also say to the wife in this passage, show respect for your husband. And she would probably interrupt and say, but you don't understand. He comes home on the weekends and I barely stop. But you don't understand. He's out in that garage all the time. I hardly ever stop. He responds to me. You should hear the way he stop. You know, the command is to respect, period. You just show that kind of respect. Now, please don't misunderstand. I don't want to minimize the difficulties of marriage. I know what it's like to go through hard and difficult times. But I do know that for many, many couples, this has been a revolutionary kind of concept because it's very empowering to both men and women to understand this is an area that's tough for me. This is even hard for me to preach. Do you believe that? It's hard for me to teach and go through the passage because I know that some of you come from very broken experiences, and I don't want my words to sound as though I don't have compassion for where you're at. But ultimately, at the end of the day, regardless of how I feel, the Bible is a book of absolute truth. And we were talking with our daughter last night about a totally different subject, but I remember saying to her, when you honor this principle that God has, things will always go better for you than when you do not. That's very true of this passage as well. And so one of the things I run into in counseling with couples many times is you don't understand. I've tried that. I've tried to show respect, and he continually lets me down. What do I do? Or he will say, you don't understand. I've tried to love her, but she just continually disrespects me and doesn't show love and respect for me. What do I do? I've continued to see this. Well, first off, let's back up and talk about the path again. We got married one time. We said I do. We said some vows. We said we'd stay through better or worse, or at least better and pretty bad, you know, but maybe not the worst, and sickness and in health and all those things. So we made vows and we said I do and we started on a path. And 10 years later, what we say to the counselor is, I just can't do it anymore. I've tried it so many times. Let's back up for a second about 9.5 years and determine where things started to go wrong. Because in most of those cases where a woman would say, I can't do it again, or a man would say, I can't try again, it's just gone too long. Most of the time, if we back up, there is a beginning of a downward spiral that started somewhere. I mean, we didn't just get overnight to this spot where we feel like giving up. Instead, it started somewhere. And I'll tell you where it started. This may sound small and it may sound simple, but somewhere along the lines, one of two things happened. Either the husband failed to show love for his wife, or the wife failed to show respect for her husband. In a small way. Not when things are falling apart, not when we're at the end of our rope, but in a small way. And out of that experience, guess what happens next? And I'm not picking on one or the other, but just as an example, when a man fails to show love for his wife in some way, guess how she responds to that many times? By failing to show respect for her husband in return. And guess how he responds to that? By responding in an unloving way, by failing to show love. And guess how she responds to that? And guess how they keep responding to each other? And so this small little cycle, this spiral that began here, over time, when we don't understand it, we haven't tuned into it, and we haven't made corrective actions against it and decided, I'm going to love and I'm going to respect regardless, eventually that downward spiral brings us to a place where we feel desperate. We feel like our spouse is just never going to get this. My marriage is just never going to be healed. But all of that began on a pathway somewhere. And if that's true, and I believe that it is, and because that's true, that means that God must have a different pathway available. God must have a different way of doing things. And it is a different way of doing things. I mean, what he says in Ephesians chapter 5 is hard for us to get and to understand because they are tough, difficult, deep concepts. But somewhere along the way, one person in the equation has to make the decision to interrupt that downward spiral and show what we call grace. In other words, to do the thing that is not deserved. That's where the crucial decision comes. And I've watched as some couples in that situation, when facing that moment, I'm going to have to do the thing I don't want to do. I don't want to give my spouse another chance. I don't want to try this again. I've tried it 1,000 times and all I am met with is blank. Fill in the blank with how you feel. And there is a moment of crucial decision. Okay, here's what the Bible says about how you respond and how you interrupt that cycle. And at some point, there's this decision that has to be made by either husband or wife that is, okay, I've been burned, I've been hurt, and it's been repeated, but I'm going to decide today to show grace and try again with a different understanding. I've watched couples face that decision and make the right choice. And out of that right choice, it's not an instant fixing. It's not a band-aid that makes it all better. Instead, it's, okay, I'm going to try, and I'm going to commit to learning. And it's months of figuring out how that works. And it's years of recuperating from the past and the pain. And so, again, this is not an instant band-aid fix, but it is. I'm going to interrupt this cycle and switch to God's path instead of my own. And Paul spells it out. Wives, show respect for your husbands. Husbands, show love for your wives. And he's speaking to the areas where we feel weak. I've also watched other couples. And I'll tell them that this is what you got to do. You got to show grace and try this one more time. You've got to give it one more shot. And I've watched couples say, I just can't do it. Just can't do it anymore. I'm at the end. And when that decision is made, the spiral just continues. And it's not long until things begin to unravel for that couple. Somewhere along the way, we have to make a decision that if I have a biblical theology of marriage, not just the right definition. It's easy for us, sometimes even from crumbling marriages, to sort of shake a fist at the way the world views marriage. But really, God wants even more than just to have the right belief about it, but also to have the right practices in my life. And at some point in my living as a married man, as a husband, I have to decide that I'm going to show love for my wife, whether she's lovable or not. Regardless of what I might get out of it, regardless of what might come in return. Now, I would also say that there's a spiral upward. that when you do things according to God's plan, you begin to show respect for your husband, often the response is a loving response. When you begin to show love for your wife, real, unconditional, genuine, self-sacrificing love the way Jesus showed, often the response is respect. It's a respectful response. But we're not going to do it for the response. We're not going to do it for the payoff. We're going to do it because it's God's plan. We're going to do it because this is the way God said to do it. We're going to do it because God knows me better than I do, and He knows marriage better than I do, and He's got it all figured out more than I realize that He does. So this is just 2 points. I realize there's a lot more we could say about marriage today. In fact, we could do an 8-week series. We could talk about how to be more romantic, and we probably will. As soon as I start figuring that out, we'll talk about that more. And you know, there are all kinds of marriage tips and things we could go through, but I just want to camp out on this one strange principle that you may or may not have ever heard before, this simple idea that in every case, the path often leads to a division because we fail to honor the command of Scripture out of love for God and love for our spouse. But if we will obey what God has to say and show love or show respect, whichever is required of us in the moment in our particular role, then things will begin to improve even in the midst of difficulty. And I can speak out a personal testimony without going overboard about how imperfect I am. I can tell you that there are times when I've responded to my wife unlovingly. And oftentimes, she has responded with respect, and it has humbled me. It has changed me. And there are times, I'm sure that's true in reverse, probably not as many, but you know, there are times that's true in reverse. And there are times for you as well, when we're expecting the retaliation, we're expecting the revenge, we're expecting the strike back, we're expecting what Johnny and Chachi called the great comebacks you come up with when your spouse is speaking. That's what we're looking for, and we're bracing ourselves and we're getting ready, and all of a sudden comes love or respect. And grace is life-changing. Grace is something that's revolutionary. I don't know if I ever said the fourth tip, but the fourth tip was that men would learn to show love, that wives learn to show respect, that men love to learn to show love. And in the midst of that, amazing things begin to happen. Let me tell you about the shocking power of grace. In John chapter 8, there's a story of the woman who is caught in the act of adultery. The context kind of lets us know she was probably framed for the purpose of tripping Jesus up. So she's caught in the act of adultery, drugged before Jesus. The man is nowhere to be found. Speaking again to the culture of their day. And she is dropped at the feet of Jesus. And then he is confronted with the law by these Pharisees. And they say, okay, the law says we need to stone her to death for committing adultery. What are you going to do, Jesus? And instead of disregarding the law, he doesn't say, we're going to ignore that and choose a different plan. Instead, he stoops down, he writes in the dirt with his finger. The Bible doesn't tell us what he said, so I can't speculate. But what he says next is amazing. He says, okay, the one of you without sin, throw the first stone. So there's this woman in the midst, and she's bracing. She's getting ready. And by the way, they didn't pick up pebbles in those days. It picked up big rocks that were designed to crush and to bruise and to torture a person to death. And there she is at the end of her life, at the end of her rope, and she is bracing for the first sting and the first bruise and the first cut and the first crushing blow. And instead, while she's bracing herself, what she hears is the rocks falling. Thud, thud, thud. And the men leave. She is shocked in that moment by the power of that. And Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. In other words, go, you have a changed life now. Grace is life-changing. It is path-changing. It is revolutionary. And grace is revolutionary in a marriage too. Because if you walked in this morning at the end of your rope, I just can't show respect one more time. I just can't show love one more time. I've tried it too many times. My advice is try it again. Try it again. In fact, there's so many times I've come to the end of a statement and that's all I've got to say. Try it again. Well, I tried it and it didn't work. Here's what I was met with. What do I do now, Pastor? Try it again. Well, I've tried it 1,000 times. What do I do now? Try it again. Because I know that the more times you choose to honor Scripture, the better are your chances of seeing things go the way God intended. So when we show love and respect the way God has commanded, it makes amazing things happen. Here's the last point, the last truth. Show the world the love of Jesus with your marriage. Show the world the love of Jesus with your marriage. We started here and we're ending here. Your marriage was not intended. Now listen to this very carefully, because some of you are engaged or you're dating or you're just dreaming about it someday. You've got the dress picked out even though you're not ready. You know, all those things. You're somewhere. And so listen to this. Because I've seen dozens of Disney movies, the princess ones, you know, where Cinderella's carried away and they live how?
Happily ever after.
Baloney. Baloney. They must have been married a week and then the world ended. No, they were not happy ever after. I have not been happily married every day. I've been joyfully married. In other words, I'm glad I'm married. It's my root. It's my foundation. But I'm not happy all the time. My wife is not happy all the time. Marriage is not going to be happy all the time. It's just not. And so hear this now. Marriage was never intended for your happiness. That's not the goal. And so again, I'm looking at the couch and there's the couple and they're smiling at each other. Why are you getting married? Because I'm so in love. I found the perfect man or woman. They're just so sweet. And I've never been happier. We say things like that. And I want to say, well, that's great. Glad you're happy. You know, I think God wants to bless you, wants you to have a joyful marriage. I certainly don't think God wants you to live in misery for 60 years and just endure it. No, God wants you to enjoy that, to have a good time in your marriage. And He gave you things for marriage that are designed for you to have a good time with. I mean, God did all that. He designed it all. It's all from the mind of a perfect God. And so enjoy it, flourish. But it was not intended to make you happy. Instead, here's what marriage is for. Marriage is intended to bring glory to God. Marriage is intended to be a picture of the love of Jesus. And he spells it out there in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself for her. And then he says toward the end in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. That is the point and the purpose of a marriage that is under God's blessing. It is to show the world what it means for Jesus to have laid down his life to bring a broken people back to himself. That's what marriage is. It's supposed to show the world what it looks like to know Jesus. And when we live in it in selfishness, we're doing the opposite of that. We're striving for happiness. We're trying to change our spouse and get them to realize how much I need to be happy. And we're trying to squeeze all the value out of it that I can for my benefit. And meanwhile, I'm destroying my spouse and I'm destroying my marriage. And what am I showing to the world in that case? But when I decide like Jesus to be unconditionally loving and respectful, and it creates unity in my marriage, and it brings joy as a byproduct, then I'm showing the world what it means for Jesus to be one with his people. So I don't know where you're at this morning. You may be happily married. Some of you are newlyweds. Some of you are in the prime. Some of you have been married 30, 40 years, and you've had those ups and downs. You're in a season of revival in your marriage. That's great. Some of you are broken. Some of you are wondering if it's going to work. Some of you are struggling and nobody else knows it. And you're questioning in your heart. All I can say to you is that you're on a path that ultimately falls under the sovereignty of God. And it's not an accident that you're married to who you're married to. Can I make a brief aside? This may sound like it is a secondary point, but it's something I just want to clarify as a disclaimer. I do not believe that it's necessary to honor Scripture for a person, an individual, to remain in a dangerous or abusive situation to honor the principles of love and respect. I'll tell you why. Because this body is a temple. And just as I'm commanded to be faithful to my marriage, I'm also commanded to defend this temple. So if you're in a dangerous situation, which you're physically threatened and your life is in a position of abuse, do not take from me or any other pastor that these commands binds you into a dangerous situation from which you cannot flee. If that is you, don't go home and say, well, this causes me tremendous physical pain and threatens my life, but I'm supposed to be respectful. No, you protect yourself. Okay? Protect yourself. But at the end of the day, for most of us who are just wrestling through the issues that come along, those health concerns, those financial concerns, those stressors, when the kids go wild, when things get interrupted, when things happen in our home and it makes marriage tough and we're having a hard time surviving, in those cases, when we honor God's principles, God honors His promises. And He comes through in our life and brings a marriage unity. Shows the world what Jesus' love is all about. So I just want to challenge you to understand this. Because at the end of all this, Paul presents the gospel. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about marriage, but he doesn't just go through six tips like Johnny and Chachi there. Instead, he goes to the root. And he says, here's how to have a better marriage. Be respectful, be loving. And then he comes back again to the central ground and theology of it all. It's the gospel. The reason why we're even talking about marriage, the reason why we're talking about all of this, is because Jesus came and lived and died for a sinful and broken people who cannot survive anything, including marriage, without His intervention in our lives. He came and died for us to redeem us, to bring us back. He came and died for us to redeem us of our mistakes and our faults and our failures. And you may be looking back right now and you think, man, as a spouse, I've crossed the line too many times. No, you haven't. If you had, you'd be dead. You know, God would have just taken you. Instead, He has you here. He's left you here for a reason and for a purpose. And so it's time to be redeemed by the death that Jesus died and His resurrection. There is hope for you because marriage is founded on the gospel. Jesus' death for sin is the basis of a husband and wife becoming one flesh to show the world what it's all about. So I just want to urge you this morning to embrace the gospel, to realize that even if you're at a place where a past marriage failed and you tried and you wrestled through it and it ultimately didn't survive and you've been holding it against yourself and beating yourself up for it all these years, disqualifying yourself for all kinds of reasons, you're still alive and God still has a plan for you. And you may be separated, you may be divorced, God has a plan for you. He wants to use you in tremendous ways because even when marriages don't survive, the gospel is still true. Jesus still died for you and He still loves you unconditionally and wants to save you and take you in an entirely new direction. Embrace His grace because nothing is more life-changing. Nothing honors God's eternal glory more than that. Let's bow our heads together. I want to say a prayer for you this morning, because I know that around this room are individuals that struggle with this. You're not sure how to feel. After so many attempts and so many tries, you're not sure where you should stand and what you should do next. And maybe that's you. And I'm not gonna ask you to be public about that or call yourself out in any way, but I just want you to know I'm praying for you. I know that those exist. I've always known for 15 years as a pastor, I know there are always couples that walk in the door with smiles on their faces and they're dying inside. So I'm praying for you. And I want you this morning as we just kind of close in prayer that maybe there's a prayer you need to pray for your marriage. Maybe it's for a marriage that you know of. Somebody around you that's struggling. Maybe it's somebody that's preparing for marriage. Or maybe it's somebody whose marriage has ended and they need grace. They need to understand that God loves them just as much as He always did. I want us to pray about those things. In fact, I want us to stand together. This may even be a day when you can lean over to your spouse and confess some things, not looking for an instant emotional kind of, wash it all away, but more just asking for the grace and the miraculous power of Jesus to begin the hard work of changing your marriage, changing your outlook. Maybe a time to pray together. Father, I ask You, in Christ's name, to bring revival to some marriages, to give confidence to some men and women who feel like they failed, they feel inadequate for this. God, remind them that You are the strength in their life. You can get them through it. God, You can help people to show grace who don't believe there's another chance. God, you can heal the scars and the hurts that are in our hearts from words that have been said, actions that have been taken. God, you can heal marriages of infidelity. You can heal marriages of financial collapse. You can heal marriages of losing loved ones. God, you can heal marriages of anything because your son Jesus died to do so. And I pray that grace would be evident in the room. God, if there's a person here today that has never received the gospel, may they realize that the marriage issue aside, there's an eternal truth. Jesus died for our sins. And when we trust in you, you love us unconditionally, and you receive us by grace, and you never turn us away. Never turn us away when we come to you and ask you to save us. God, do that. Work that miracle today and save and redeem a life that needs you. Lord, I ask all of this by faith and in the name of Jesus.